You guys may be seated. Wow, that was really good. Thank you, guys. I appreciate y'all coming in. Casey and John had contacted these guys to help us out on Memorial Day weekend when we were going to be light today on stage. So thank you, guys, for filling in with us. And thank you, Zachary, for bringing my table over here. Love watching you play the drums from back there. Love that. Love that whole deal, man. It's awesome. I just don't know how. I mean, we know that song. We've done that song in here, I don't know, a bunch of times. I just about don't know how you can be a Christian and not get fired up on a song like that. Not just because of the song itself, but because of the words talking about how our God is not dead. He's fully alive, and he's working in us. He's roaring like a lion, and I just love that. I'm really excited about it. But you know, a lot of times we Christians, we kind of let that stuff fall on deaf ears sometimes, don't we? I mean, we kind of get tired about it. We kind of get old about it. We kind of let it be kind of, old news to us sometimes. You ever know Christians like this? I had a guy who was a deacon in the first church I served as a youth pastor way back in the day. And he was a deacon in that church. I think he had been a deacon in that church a lot longer than I'd been around and been around on the planet. And he was a Christian. He was a church leader and he was a deacon. And he was mad about it, it seemed like. You know these people? He was a deacon and he was just angry all the time. Everybody walked on eggshells around this guy always because he was just gruff and mean, and he didn't like anybody or anything, and he was against everything, and he was contrary, and he always would blurt out junk that would hurt people's feelings and make people mad, and so everybody was just careful not to tread too loudly around him, right? They were just scared of how he might react to whatever was going on, because he was mean. He was just a grouch. He was a grump, just an old, curmudgeonly, grumpy guy who was a deacon, a church leader. You ever know anybody like this? You ever know somebody who's been a Christian for a long time and they're just not happy about it? They're not experiencing the joy that God's bringing into their lives. They're not experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit to change them and to make them into something not like them. You know somebody like this? It's just all caught up in themselves and not being like Jesus. It's really hard to deal with. I remember as a kid, as a youth pastor, I was asking the question of other people in that church. I'd be like, dude, what's the deal with this guy? Why is he mad all the time? Why is he like this? Why doesn't he agree with anything? Why is he against everything? Why is he so ugly to us all the time? He was really ugly to me a lot of times. He really didn't like me for whatever reason. And so I'd ask the question and people would be like, oh, you know, we don't ask those questions. We just let him be who he is. That's just who he is, you know. It's just the way he's going to be. Just don't talk when he's around, okay? Just, you know, just we don't judge, you know. We just kind of let him be who he is. And so that really stirred a question in me. And it stirs a question in me even today, all these many years later, that I want us to be asking and talking about this morning. In fact, here's what I want to do. I want to do something really kind of differently today than what we normally do in here. Normally, I try to have a message to talk to everybody in the room, both believers and non-believers. But today, I want to kind of have a message where just us insiders talk. I just talk with believers in the room, with Christians in the room, okay? So if you're here today and you're a guest with us, thank you for coming. You've picked a really great day to be here, because today we're really not talking directly to you, so you get to kind of sit back and watch what we do when we talk about ourselves, okay? And not only that, but you get to kind of watch us air a little bit of dirty laundry about ourselves, and we're going to talk about ourselves here in this environment. So it's going to kind of give you a chance to see maybe our heart about ourselves a little bit and maybe discern a little bit about who we are. And you don't have to worry about being called in the carpet, because we're not talking about you. You may just be trying to figure out what's going on about Christianity, or you may be here because somebody invited you to come because they got somebody being baptized in your family or whatever. I'm glad you're here. Just sit back and relax, because there's no pressure on you during this time. I want to talk to believers today. I want to talk to insiders, people who are like me that are Christians. Maybe you've been a Christian for a day or two. Maybe you've been a Christian for most of your life. Maybe that's a long time. And I want to ask the question, and the question is the first blank on your page. Here's the question. Is it okay to be an ugly Christian? Is it okay to be an ugly Christian. I mean, that guy that was the deacon at that church back in the day, is that really okay? Thank you for that vote of confidence right there. Is that really okay? Maybe not. Okay, sermon over. Let's have the baptism right now. Okay. Is it okay to be an ugly Christian? Because, you know, we as Christians, we live by grace, you know, and we don't judge. And we don't have a timeline for everybody in the way that God is working on them and making them, conforming them, transforming them into his image. Is it okay to be an ugly Christian? And I just want to talk to us insiders about that, because here's the truth, insiders. People who are outsiders, non-Christians, non-believers, people who are on the outside looking in, they recognize something about us, okay? They recognize that we aren't really consistent a lot of times. They recognize that we say one thing and we do something else. They recognize that we claim to be Christ followers, and they may not fully understand or even believe in what it means to be a Christian, but they recognize when we live contrary to what it means to be Christian, don't they? They recognize, they say, hey, I hear you saying you're a Christ follower, but I don't see you living that way. Very well. They recognize this. They see this. In fact, it seems to me that the only people that don't see this is us. It seems like everybody around us sees that we might have some kind of sin, some kind of disappointment in our lives, some kind of brokenness, and everybody around us knows about our shortcomings, but we are the blind ones, and we don't recognize it. Right? So they recognize. In fact, this is such a big deal to people who are outside, who are not part of our inside crowd. It's such a big deal that they have a word for what that is. Okay? They've got a vocabulary word that everybody knows, and they level this word, this accusation at us. And that word is, you know the word, right? It's hypocrite. Yeah. In fact, say that with me real quick. Here it is. Hypocrite. Yeah, that's the word they use for us. A lot of times. And this is a terrible word. We hate this word, don't we? We hate it when someone calls us a hypocrite, because what they're saying is you say one thing, but you do something completely different. You are dishonest. You don't have any integrity. You're a liar. And whatever you say about yourself isn't really necessarily true. So we hate that term, yet that's such a prevalent term out in the world for us, because they know. That we have that inconsistency in our lives. So that accusation is leveled, maybe not to our faces, but it's certainly leveled on us. If you're clued into the media right now at all, if you're watching how legislation is working at all, if you're watching how the TV programs and the columns in the news media are portraying us, boy, they really level that accusation at us all the time. And what we tend to do, we Christians, here's what we do. We hear that. When it's a personal thing, we hear that about us. And you know what we do is we justify the whole thing, right? I mean, you and I both have seen believers who are in one way or another confronted with their own hypocrisy. They're confronted with the fact that they have ugliness in their lives. Hey, you claim to be a Christian, but you're dishonest in your business dealings. You claim to be a Christ follower, but you're mean all the time. You claim to love Jesus, but you show no love in your life. You claim to follow his example, but when somebody's in need, you don't share. You hog it all to yourself. And when we get confronted on something like that, when we get confronted about the way we talk to someone or the way we act around someone or how we feel about something or whether we hold a grudge, when we get confronted about that kind of stuff, you know what we do is we justify. We are like, hey, you know, that's just the way God made me, and you're going to have to deal with it. Or we say stuff like this. We say, you know, I live by grace, and God's not finished with me yet. He's still working on me. And he hasn't worked on that part just yet, so it'll be okay. Right? And you know, while I'm all about that, while I agree that we live by grace, and I would never want to put a timeline on my spiritual maturity or yours, and I would never want to say that God's not at work in your life, while I'm with you on that to a degree, isn't it true that we believers use that as an excuse for our behavior? Isn't it true that we use that as a crutch so many times because we're lazy, because we're selfish, because we're undisciplined, maybe because we don't really have a passion for the God that loves us and gave his only son for us. Sort of like that song we sang earlier, you know, our God is not dead, he's fully alive. And we're out there kind of going, yeah, kind of a catchy tune. And I wonder if we don't use that as a crutch so much of the time. You know, really think about it. When we use that as our excuse, when we say that, hey, God is just, he's not finished with me, he's still working on me, and he's not done with me in that area yet. Really? Is it true? Is it really possible that there's some area of your life that everybody else knows about that's an affront against the character of God, but the Holy Spirit's not really concerned about yet? Is it really possible there's some area of your life that is offensive to everyone around you in the name of Jesus because you're a Christ follower, but the Holy Spirit's just not really worried about that just yet? Really? Really? This was a big deal to Jesus himself. Christ follower, you know, we talk about Jesus being all about love and grace and acceptance, and he is. He sure is. He demonstrates that time and time and time again in Scripture, that he loves us and accepts us right where we are, but that he also loves us so much that he refuses to leave us that way, right? I mean, they bring the woman who is caught in sin, and they throw her down at the feet of Jesus, and they're all holding rocks in their hands ready to kill her. And they say, what do you say, Jesus? What should we do here? And he looks to her and he says, go and sin no more. There's no condemnation for you here. So yeah, he is a God of grace and love and acceptance. But Jesus also made a big deal about sin in the believer's life. Not so much sin in the unbeliever's life. Jesus made a big deal about sin in the believer's life, didn't he? There's a lot of places in Scripture where he talks about you better not have sin in your life, believer, because it's going to be damaging to you and others around you. I mean, you can probably think of some of them yourself. There's one great story where Jesus is talking about me or you having sin in our lives that causes other people to stumble, other people to turn away from God or to lose faith in God somehow. And Jesus says to us, if that's you, if you cause somebody else to turn away even just a little bit, you're better off tying a giant rock around your neck and jumping in a lake than facing me on Judgment Day. That's what he says. It's a big deal to Jesus. Matthew 18 is one of these areas where he talks about how big of a deal sin in a believer's life is to him. In Matthew 18, here's what he says. He says, so if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand or one foot than to be thrown into eternal fire with both your hands and your feet. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See, we read these verses as believers, and we like to just skim right over them. Oh, Jesus, he said this, but, you know, he didn't really mean it. Yeah, he said those things for shock value, maybe. Yeah, he said those things maybe just to kind of get a reaction out of people. But that's not what I get when I read this. Jesus, in fact, the next blank on your page, Jesus says sin requires amputation. Sin requires amputation. Jesus says if you have sin in your life, you need to deal with it radically in your life. Now listen, this is the reason I want to talk to believers today and not so much to non-believers, because usually I'll have a message on Sunday morning and I try to talk to everybody. And so we don't like to get really, really intensely serious about some of this stuff sometimes because outsiders don't understand it. And Jesus didn't talk this way about outsiders. He talks this way about insiders. He talks to us, to the believers, about how we ought to live. And he says sin has to be dealt with radically. And it wasn't just Jesus that said that. You know, John was one of Jesus' disciples. In fact, he was one of the closest friends that Jesus had. He was one of the closest ones, even of the 12 disciples. John was one of the closest ones. He was in the inner circle of the inner circle. John wrote three letters after he wrote his gospel. You know, he wrote the gospel according to John, is what we call it today. So he was so close to Jesus, he saw things in Jesus, he heard things from Jesus that everybody else didn't get to see. And so he wrote the gospel according to John, and then later he wrote three other letters to us so that we would understand him even more. And so John writes in his first letter after the gospel, 1 John 3, he writes this to us. He says, anyone who continues to live in him, in Christ, will not sin. Anyone who continues to live in Christ will not sin, but anyone who keeps on sinning, look at this, does not know him or even understand who he is. Wow. Can I look at my life and say that my life matches up to this standard? I mean, I'm a preacher. I'm a pastor. I claim to stand in front of you week in and week out and speak for God. And I don't know if my life lives up to that kind of standard. Seems pretty clear to me that the answer to the question, can a believer be an ugly believer? Should a believer be an ugly believer? I think the answer is a loud and emphatic no. No. John tells us right here that a believer will not continue to live in sin. Biblically, you can look all through the Old and the New Testament, and you can find that any sin in my life, any sin in a believer's life, is so offensive to God, it's so detestable to him, no matter how insignificant it is, it's more offensive to God than it is to anybody around you who might see it. It's so offensive and so detestable to God, the Bible says that he hates that sin. Romans, in the New Testament, Romans tells us that it's because of our sin that all of God's wrath will one day be unleashed on it. He hates that sin so much that he was willing to sacrifice his own son to take it out on our behalf. In fact, it's so offensive to God. Now think about this for one second. It's so offensive to God, my sin as a believer, my sin is so offensive to God that the Bible guarantees me that I, as a Christian, as a believer, will never step across the threshold of heaven with that sin. I guarantee you, you will never step across the threshold of heaven with that sin. See, there's going to be a clash between God's holiness and my sin one day, whether it's happened already now or whether it's going to happen on that day. And one day when that clash happens, only one will survive, either God's holiness or my sin. Which do you think is going to survive? God's holiness will survive, and my sin must die. Because sin and holiness cannot coexist, right? So think about it. If lying is a big part of your life, what will you look like, believer, when you step across the threshold of heaven? If cheating is a big part of your life, if holding a grudge is a big deal to you, if a significant portion of you is someone who talks behind other people's backs, who gossips, who slanders, if that's a big part of you, if addiction is a big part of you, if adultery is a big part of you, that doesn't make it into heaven. So is it possible? Is it possible that you and I, as believers, can still carry enough sin in our lives that we have grace for, that we have forgiveness for, but won't make it into heaven? Is it possible we'll be carrying so much that we're so identified with that sin still, even as believers, that we, when we arrive in heaven, will be unrecognizable to people around us? Is it possible that we'll have to be a whole different person in heaven than we are now? And that what we knew of ourselves and what others know of ourselves in this life will be more dead than alive? What does that look like? So, yes, God gives us grace. God's forgiveness for us through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross has bought our freedom and has bought our entrance into heaven. God has already punished my sin on the cross with Jesus. Jesus took all of the brunt of my sin. All of my sin went onto him, and God paid for it in Jesus. It's already taken care of. So now I do not have to die as a result of my sin. I do not have to have the eternal punishment of my sin. Thank you, Jesus, for dying in my place. Why won't I let it go? Why do I still carry it? Why do I still clutch on to something that's paid for and should be over in my life? But I still carry it. I still identify with it so much so that in some cases in my life, I may be known more for my hypocrisy than for my integrity. I may be known as a gossip. I may be known as someone who's always angry. I may be known as somebody who betrays relationships. That is sin. And even though it's paid for on the cross, I still carry it. God doesn't punish me for it, but he will not let it into heaven. So the question for us believers is, do I want to respond to God by getting rid of that, by conducting some radical surgery in my life? Or do I just want to live in God's grace for now, pretending like it's a license to keep sinning? Who do I want to be when I step across the threshold into heaven? Believers, I'm just talking to us today. And I just want to challenge you as one believer to another, as somebody who's still going through this journey, still carries sin in my life to some degree, still struggles with issues. I want to challenge you. I want to encourage you. Please do not misinterpret God's grace towards us as a license to continue to sin. Don't misinterpret his patience with us as his stamp of approval on our lives. Romans is very clear. In Romans 2, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? His kindness," another translation says, "leads us to repentance." His kindness is there. His patience is there so that he can speak into our lives, so that we can hear his voice, so that we can ask the question like we asked last week, who's in charge here, me or God? And we can say, God's in charge, not me. So that we can turn from our sin, so that we can get rid of it, so we can put it in its rightful place in the grave where it belongs, not on your shoulders. Not on your back, not on your tongue, not on your checkbook. That's not where sin belongs. Sin belongs in the grave because that's where Jesus died for it to go. He calls us to deal with it. He calls us to no longer be hypocrites, believers. He calls us as believers to repent. Repent. The word for the radical surgery that God calls us to is repentance. And I just want to clear something up about repentance really quickly. A lot of us believers, we were raised in a background where we were taught that repentance is something that non-believers do when they come to Christ. They repent of their sins, they are forgiven, and they are now done with repentance. It's over. But I just want to encourage you that biblically, that is not the picture of salvation. You may have been raised under a false belief of what the Bible says about salvation. The Bible is clear that the price that Jesus paid on the cross for our sins was not for us to receive a get into heaven free card, and say, thank you, I repent for my sins. I never want to sin again, and put it in our pocket and not have to think about it again until we get carted at the heavenly gates one day and have to show it again. That's not what the life, the death, and the life of Jesus is all about. It's very clear biblically that our salvation is both an event and a process. Our salvation is something that has happened. If you're a believer, there was a time. What that means is there was a time where you repented from your sin. You say, God, I don't want to live that way anymore. I realize that every sin I commit is a crime against you. Every sin I commit drives another nail into the body of Jesus. Every sin I commit makes me more of a criminal against God. And I don't want to be a criminal against God anymore. I realize that Jesus loves me, lived for me, and died for me. That he paid the price for that sin. And I don't want to live that way anymore, so I ask Jesus to forgive me, to change me, to make me new. You gave your life to him, you repented, you showed it by stepping forward at some point and stepping into the water, and you were baptized for your faith. Your baptism did not save you. Jesus saved you by going to the cross and dying for your sins. But as a believer, it doesn't just mean that you prayed a prayer and you got wet. That's not what belief is all about. That's not what faith is all about. 2 Corinthians tells us very clearly. 2 Corinthians 5 says, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone and a new life has begun. Look at the word there. It has begun. When you become a Christian, when you become a Christ follower, your new life begins at the cross. Your new life begins at repentance. And that new life is a life of dying as part of living. Your new life is a life of dying to yourself. It's a life of always asking that question we asked last week. Who's in charge here, me or God? And when I'm doing what I want to do, when I find that I'm in charge of the decision in my life to hold a grudge, I'm in charge of the decision in my life of how to deal with my money, I'm in charge of who I sleep with, I'm in charge of what I discipline myself with. When I'm the one in charge, I must, as a believer, repent. I must turn from that. I must beg his forgiveness yet again and say, I don't want to live that way anymore. I want to be yours. We call him our Lord. Is he our Lord? Is he really in charge here? The definition of repentance is the next blank on your page. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. That's the definition of repentance. I don't think that's a great definition, but that's the one that you'll find whenever you look it up. I would change one word. I would say repentance, biblical repentance, is a change of heart that leads to a change of action. Because I can change my mind about a lot of things. In my mind, I can know that my tongue speaks evil. And that I should not speak the way that I sometimes speak to my family or my friends. I can know that in my mind, but that does not necessarily mean that I have the heart's desire enough to actually be willing to see that change happen in my life. So I would say repentance, true biblical repentance, is a change of heart that leads to a change of action. And this is what Jesus calls us to. He calls us to a life of laying down our lives. He tells us that what good is it to hold on to your life? You've got to be willing to lose your life for my sake. He talks about being able to follow him by being willing to hate everything else in our lives by comparison. Even our family, even our most treasured possessions, you've got to be willing to hate all that in comparison with the love that you have for him and the things of Christ. It's interesting to watch how Jesus teaches. He teaches us all about repentance. He may not always use the word repentance, but what's his most famous sermon? It's the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And what's it all about? It's all about not living the old life, but living in the new life. It's all about here's what the kingdom of God is, and here's how you can experience it in this world today. That's what Jesus teaches about. Paul taught the same way, and he was really clear about one thing. See, here's what we tend to do in church. We tend to fall into the whole guilt trip thing. You know, the danger that I run preaching a message like this one today to you, and even to you non-believers in the room, here's the danger I run. This is what I'm scared of. I'm scared of putting you on a guilt trip. I'm really scared of putting you on the whole guilt trip, making you feel bad about who you are and what you've been doing. And so you try to do better. You know, you try to turn over a new leaf because you're guilty. And I just want to let you know now, I just want to say this in broad, open daylight. I learned a long time ago that guilt tripping a church group, that's called manipulation. That's not what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. Okay, so my desire is not to ever in any way manipulate you. I don't want to do that at all. And scripture is really clear that manipulation is not what we want to be all about. In 2 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul is referring us, the readers of his letter, to another letter that he wrote. Unfortunately, we don't have that letter. He wrote several letters to the Corinthian church. We have two of them. We think there were at least two more, possibly as many as four more letters that he wrote to that church that we no longer have. And he's referring to one of these disappeared letters that we don't have anymore as he's writing in 2 Corinthians 7. And he's talking about this very sternly written corrective letter that he writes to believers about sin that they're dealing with. So we don't know exactly what he said in that letter, but he's writing about that letter here in 2 Corinthians and how severe it was. And here's what he says. He says, "I'm not sorry that I sent that severe letter to you, though I was sorry at first. For I know it was painful for you for a little while. But now I'm glad I sent it, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways." Look at this. "It was the kind of sorrow that God wants his people to have. So you were not harmed by us in any way." In other words, we didn't manipulate you. We didn't guilt trip you. We didn't give you some kind of, you know, thing where you felt bad about yourself. We just communicated God's truth to you because that's what God wants to do. Verse 10 says, "For the kind of sorrow that God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation." It's so interesting to me that he's writing to a church, right? He's writing to a bunch of believers, a bunch of Christ followers, and he's telling them that the kind of sorrow he wants you to have in your life, sorrow as a Christian, he wants you to have sorrow in your life that turns you away from sin and results in salvation. You know, in a lot of church theologies, we're taught salvation happened at some point in my past and is now over. I'm just living in the result of it. He talks about how I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved all throughout Scripture. So he says that godly sorrow leads us away from sin to salvation, and he says there's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. In other words, guilt should never be our motivator. Worldly sorrow is guilt trip sorrow. Worldly sorrow is being sorry for being caught. Worldly sorrow is sorry that you found out that I'm bad and I'll try to be better. But godly sorrow, we have another word for that. It's called conviction. It's when you or I hear the truth, or in our Bibles we read the truth, and through the truth, God speaks into our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit convicts our heart and says, "Hey, you're still holding on to ugliness. You're still holding on to that grudge, that meanness, that cruelty, that selfishness, that anger. You still got that. And I want it. I want you to give it to me. I want you to let go of it. I want you to stop hoarding it to yourself. I want you to repent." And the beautiful thing is that when we give God our sin, he gives us his righteousness. He takes our old ugly and he turns it into something beautiful. Isn't that great? Jesus teaches us all about this. He's always talking about how we should live and walk in the new kingdom and how we should be his children. You ever notice about Jesus, when you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus never sits down and he says, "Okay, let's talk about the theology of the Trinity. Let's do a Torah study on the Ten Commandments and let's take apart why some are important and why some are less important. Let's talk about the progression of our faith and how that works out in our life. Let's talk about the nature of salvation. He never does doctrinal studies with us. He never takes us through and teaches us what to believe. He doesn't really do that. He just shows us the kingdom and tells us how to live in it. In fact, the next blank on your page is this: Jesus is more about what you become than what you believe. He's more about what you become than what you believe. Now, I have a personal conviction that solid, sound theology helps us know him more. And the more we know him, the more we will love him. And so we have a very, very firm, solid, biblical theology in this church that we always teach through. We are all about that. And I want to encourage you, read your Bible, get to know him more, study him more. But the hope, the purpose of all that, the purpose of our theology, the purpose of our Bible study, the purpose of our classes that we teach, the purpose of all that is that through that teaching, we will become everything God wants us to become. Through that teaching, the Holy Spirit will speak into our lives, convict us of sin, and bring us to repentance. That we would have a heart like David had. Remember, David was called by God himself, man after God's own heart. But yet even David sinned. If you're a believer in the room and you've been a believer for a while, you probably know the story. David was a godly leader, but he fell into a rut of disobedience. He fell into a rut of selfishness. He ended up having an affair with another man's wife while the other man was out to war where David should have been. And David tried to cover it up. He even tried to murder the husband out there on the battlefield. And he's really fell into some bad sin in his life, but God convicted him of that sin through the prophet Nathan. And that conviction led David into a deep sorrow, a deep conviction, and a deep repentance. Psalm 51 is his song of repentance that he wrote as he confessed his sin before God. And I won't read it all, but I'll just read a few verses from this beautiful psalm. He says this is his prayer: create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Verses 16 and 17 say, you do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You don't want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. I would encourage you to open up your Bibles to Psalm 51, read through those, and pray through some of the things that you feel that the Holy Spirit is convicting you of in your life, and see what he wouldn't do in you. On my back porch, there's this old table that somebody gave us a few years ago. They had it on their back porch also. It was a nice enough table. It had little casters on it. The bottom, the legs, and the frame of it was painted black at one time. And the top of the wooden part of the top was unfinished. And it's one of those with the two, folding down parts on the sides, you know. And it's a nice enough table. And we were very thankful that somebody gave us this table. It was kind of weathered and worn and beaten when we got it. Had some dents and scratches in it. And because it had been their back porch table. So we took it and we did what they did. We put it on our back porch where it's at. And we use that table from time to time. Occasionally we'd go out there and, wipe it down, get the dust off of it and the pollen and everything. And we'd have a little dinner outside on the back porch. Make sure we put a tablecloth because it's kind of, nasty looking and old. It had stains on it. Had scars in it. Paint chipping off. And it just wasn't really that attractive of a table. And it was back there on the back porch for a long time. I would use it a lot of times. I love to go out on my back porch and study a lot, read some. So I'll go back there and I'll wipe the table off and I'll just sit there at the table and I'll be doing some of my reading. Love being out there on that back porch with that old beat up table. But last weekend, my wife decided that she didn't want that table to look that way anymore. And so on that rainy, rainy, rainy weekend that we had, she went out on the back porch. Thank goodness it's covered. And she took that table and she wiped it all down really good, got it all cleaned off. She got our electric sander, and she sanded down all that top part. And I was downstairs. I didn't know she was doing it until I heard her doing it, but she was sanding that thing away, and I could hear that sander grinding on that table. You ever had a sander grind you? I had one take my thumbnail off one time. It was a horrible, nasty experience. It was painful. So she takes this sander, and she's just grinding down the top of the table, taking out all those scars, taking out the top level of all those stains, taking out all the dings and dents in it, and smoothing it all out. After getting it all smoothed out and everything, she wipes it all down again, and she painted the legs and the frame of that table black. And then she stained the top of the table with a beautiful, beautiful wood finish. And today you go back out on our back porch and that table still sits there, but it's a beautiful piece now. It's so pretty that I've talked about bringing it inside and using it inside. It's really a very beautiful table that my wife saw and decided she didn't want it to be ugly anymore. She wanted it to be beautiful. So she put it through the work, man. She put it through some pain and some smoothing down and some paint, and now it's a thing of beauty. And what repentance is in our life, it's the process that God uses to make something beautiful in us. He takes our old scars, our old dings, our old dents, our old pain, our old hurt, and all that old ugly that we carry around with us, and he smooths it on out. He sands it all off, wipes us down, and he puts a new finish. The Bible says he clothes us in his righteousness. And more we become a new creation. With all things that are old and ugly passed away. And everything in us becoming new. So if you're a believer here today, I just want to say repentance is not just for unbelievers. Repentance is the lifestyle that Jesus calls me to. It's the lifestyle he calls you to. And my prayer for you is that you and I would be people whose lives are not marked by hypocrisy, but that our lives are marked by repentance, by submitting ourselves to God, by confessing of our sins, and by becoming more and more and more like him. Let me pray for us today. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to a close of our sermon time, God, I just pray that this morning you would speak into our hearts and lives. God, that for us as believers, that we would seek to know you more, that we would seek to become more and more like you at all times, that we would not hold on to the old ugly, but Lord, we would surrender that for something much, much more beautiful. And God, I pray that as you create that beauty inside of us, as we are transformed more and more into your image, that God, the people around us, lost people in our workplaces, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, they would see not our theology. They would see not our habits, but God, they would see the beauty that you create. And Lord, that they would be drawn to that beauty. That they would be drawn to you as a result. God, make in us a steadfast spirit for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.